Criticism is hard to take in life. If you're married, you know what that's like. If you're a pastor, you probably also know what that's like. If you've ever been to your doctor and made excuses for your health, you know what it's like to hear the doctor's diagnosis. But what if you hear criticism and it's true? That's actually a blessing. The Bible commends rebuking one another with gentleness and with thoughtfulness. It's loving to rebuke someone in a kind and gentle way to edify the other one, because the other one often does not see his or her faults. Well, Jesus is the critic here. And he is observing in his day, in his time, some kind of people that he is concerned about. And he makes up a story. The story is fiction. It's a parable, but the audience is not fictional. Luke describes it as, there are some who have confidence in themselves that they are righteous. And in addition to that, not only do they have confidence in themselves that they are righteous, but they treat others with contempt. They look down on others. Luke does not tell us that this parable was told to Pharisees. We often assume that, but it's simply said that Jesus told this to some who had confidence or trust in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There's the prayer of the Pharisee. What does this prayer of this man show about his heart towards God or his understanding of God? Well, first and foremost, he addresses God and he thanks God. And we would all say, as good Calvinists, this is a good prayer because there's nothing in me that's good that God doesn't put there. So he's thanking God. I'm not like those other people. What does this prayer reveal about his own self-understanding, his own evaluation of himself? I am not like other men who are lawbreakers. I'm not like that tax collector. I'm not like that unjust person. I'm not like that adulterer. I am not like an extortioner. And then he goes on to say, basically, I'm zealous for God. I fast twice a week and it's not even required. I give a tenth of all I get. And he compares himself, this Pharisee, in his prayer, favorably to other men who are sinners. And he likes what he sees in himself. And he probably would treat others with contempt, and that's not said explicitly here, but the idea is that I'm not like those other men, and those other men are bad men. I don't know about you, but if I were the devil, this would be my technique of trying to get men to pray. Pray like this Pharisee. Number one, get the man to be zealous for God. Number two, get the man to be proud of himself by having him compare himself to other sinners. And get the man to treat sinners with contempt. They're beneath me. I'm not like them. So the devil, I would suggest, might just be behind this Pharisee. Get him to be zealous. Get him to pray more and be proud of it. But actually, you know what? It's God who's behind that kind of sin. Sometimes the punishment for sin is to let him go. You want to be proud, religiously proud? You want to be contemptuous of others? Go ahead. Be more zealous. Be more proud. Pray more. Fast more. Give 20%. And God lets the man go, thinking he's just fine. Well, that's the prayer of the Pharisee. What's the prayer of the tax collector? What does his prayer reveal about his heart? Let's look first at his body language, because it speaks volumes about this man. He's standing far off and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He would not even look up because he feels such shame that he cannot look up to the true and living God. And he beats his breast again and again because he has deep, deep sorrow for his own sin compared to God alone. And then there's his spoken words. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This shows that he feels shame and deep, profound sorrow because he is the sinner. And he feels in his very soul God's just anger for sin. For his sin. And the text in our English translation says, be merciful to me. He says, God, be merciful to me. It's actually propitiate me. It's the verb form of propitiation. It's in that form. So he says, God, propitiate me. God, you're angry at my being a sinner. What does his prayer reveal about his understanding of God? He doesn't compare himself to other human beings. He prays and he has a very profound sense of who God is and God's hatred, God's wrath for sin. He doesn't compare himself to anyone. He has a sense he's in the presence of the true and living God. And he won't even look up. He beats his breast and he says, God, be propitiate me, the sinner. Like Isaiah, he is undone in the presence of the holy God of heaven and earth. And he needs to be atoned for. His God is not trivial. God's wrath must be satisfied. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, woe is me, for I am lost. And I propose to you that Isaiah got it right, and Isaiah was probably the most, quote, righteous man alive. In summary, this tax collector's soul was shaken to its very foundation because he knew God, and he knew himself. He is hopeless, helpless in the presence of God Almighty. And Jesus' judgment of the characters in the story is that he shows his approval for one compared to the other. The Pharisee exalted himself, and Jesus says he will be humbled. And the tax collector humbled himself, and Jesus said, he will be exalted. Jesus approved of the tax collector's prayer and the attitude and the body language that the tax collector showed. And Jesus disapproved of the Pharisee's prayer and the Pharisee's attitude as the Pharisee compared himself to other men and showed disdain for them. I'm not like those people. And Jesus' criticism of proud, self-exalting people is nothing new in the New Testament. In Luke itself, Jesus says in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." A Pharisee was zealous for God. He prayed. He tithed. He went beyond fasting once a year. And he exalted himself because of these righteous actions. We know Jesus does approve, and we know Paul understood Jesus' approval and disapproval and understanding of what God does in this world. That God will not choose those who exalt themselves until they humble themselves. In fact, we could even say that God deliberately chooses the nothings, the nobodies. Well, let's see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what is low and contemptible in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This Pharisee said, "I'm a somebody. I'm not like those other people. I'm a somebody. I'm zealous. I'm tithing. I'm giving everything I can think of." Let's remember something about our Lord Jesus as well. He was treated with profound contempt. The perfect man, sinless, innocent of absolutely any sin. And he walked among sinners, and some treated Jesus with contempt. And Jesus said, "This is the way it's got to be." Mark chapter 9. And Jesus said to them, "How it is written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt." They looked down on the Son of God, the King. Oh. And there are, as you probably know, even elsewhere in Luke, towards the end of Luke, even in the apostles themselves, there's this pride that swells up within them. And Jesus is going to his death, and he has the Last Supper with them and institutes the Lord's Supper, the communion meal that we celebrate frequently. And what happens in Luke 22? They've eaten with Christ. He's profoundly told them he's going to suffer. He's eager to have this meal with them. And they start in Luke 22, verse 24, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Oh, God, I would have killed them all then if it was me. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." You know? Good. "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Christ humbles himself, who is the King of glory. He serves these men, and they start arguing, "Who's the greatest? You? You? Me?" They're arguing. My conclusion from this passage of this parable is that Jesus is rebuking those who had confidence in their own righteousness and treated others with contempt. He's rebuking them. This parable is for them. We're not told, do light bulbs go off in those people's heads when Jesus tells them this parable? He's rebuking them. And we know from Isaiah, even Isaiah was to go to a people and tell them the truth, and they're not going to get it. They're going to hear but not hear. They're going to see but not see. And this is God working out his wrath in this world, that people will be turned over to their own sin, even though the Lord of glory might be standing eyeball to eyeball with them, they're going to say, he's a nobody. They're going to treat the Lord of glory with contempt. And then Jesus, of course, as we see in this parable, does approve of those who see their profound need as sinners before a justly angry God whose wrath must be satisfied. Propitiate me. What's the application from this? You're all sinners. Not me. No. You're all sinners. And God is justly angry, even to the point of saying you don't love your neighbor like you should. You don't love your enemy. And you justly deserve God's punishment. To the individual Christian tonight, I would say this. Do you usually compare yourself to other men? Women, children. Forget it. You'll exalt yourself if you start comparing yourself to the person in front of you, behind you, next to you, other people in your family, other people at work. Stop comparing yourselves to the Mormons, the homosexuals, those other people that are bad people. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever see and feel God's holy presence and feel shame for who you are and feel a profound grief as the sinner? If you have, you've been blessed. Because that is a work of God in your heart and soul to show you your profound need. And you know Christ, don't you? Right now, in God's holy presence in this room, who are you? You are a sinner in need of propitiation, mercy. You should be undone in God's holy presence and feel lost, without hope, apart from Christ. You need God to propitiate you, and he has. Praise God, he has. Christ has satisfied God's wrath. Where do you see that? You see that in Gethsemane, even before one nail goes in his body. He's sorrowful, so sorrowful in his soul that he is near death. And one gospel account, it takes an angel to strengthen him to go to the cross. Because even before a whip or a thorn or a nail goes in his soul or body, he's feeling the hot wrath of God. This cup. Can you take this cup from me, God? No. It's the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it up. The wrath that you deserve and I deserve has been drunk to the last drop. Romans chapter 3, and I'll end with this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Praise God.